Our scripture this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Listen now for the word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother, Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way, you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If I can help.
Let us pray. God of our weary years and God of our silent tears, you have indeed brought us this far along the way. We come to this moment in our service where we pause to hear a word from you. We pray the words of Alma Andrazo, who wrote the words that were sung in Janine's voice, the words that were sung in Mahalia Jackson's voice, the words that were appreciated by Dr. King. Our prayer is that if we can help someone as we pass along, if we can cheer someone with a word or song, if we can show someone that they are traveling wrong, then our living will not be in vain. We pray, O God, that as we gather, as we work, as we pray, as we live together in community, that our life together would reflect faith in you, and that our living would indeed not be in vain. So now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For God, you and you alone are our rock, you are our strength, you are our redeemer. And it is in your name we do pray. And the people of God said, Amen. First, a word of confession, and possibly for those who are listening online, a word of orientation. It is a daunting task to stand to preach a word from the Lord on the day that we pause to remember the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It would be easy in a different context. It would be different in a high school classroom because I'm the boss and what I say goes. It would be different in a college classroom, whether they did the reading or not, I'm the teacher, what I say goes. In this place where we gather, knowing that the thing we share in common is our faith, and the thing that we celebrate is our diversity. If this is your first time in this sanctuary, you have certainly seen a variety of ways of worship. Some of us from traditions where standing, clapping, swaying, and lifting of hands is as easy and as normal as the passing of the peace in a Presbyterian church. There are some who will sit quietly in their space, listening, taking it all in, quietly in their own way. There are some who will hear these words and they will resonate, because they've been American citizens all their lives and they know the Dr. King of whom we speak. There are others who may not know how that story has grown and how that story has shaped many of our lives. We don't take for granted that everyone is at home in this place. We don't take for granted that everything is familiar in this place. What we do is we offer a word and a way of welcome into this very complicated, complex, welcoming, warm, affirming congregation. So this morning, I'll invite you to walk into this scripture, into these stories, into the life of this hero, knowing that at this point in my life, he has most certainly shaped who I am. More on that later. It was in 2009 Nigerian author Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie warned us of the danger of a single story. On this Sunday, when we celebrate the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in our diverse, complex, beautiful, and complicated context, her warning rings in my ears like the alarm that reminds me that I cannot sleep all night and all day. At some point, I must wake and work. This morning, I would ask each of us to think back to the first encounter that you had with Dr. King. For some, it will be the memory of an actual march. For others, it may be hearing the I Have a Dream speech played over the intercom or played on a screen in a classroom. For others, it may be the sound of our parents weeping upon hearing that his life had been taken while he stood on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee. For some, Dr. King is the disembodied words that are spread like ashes to remind us to just do right and be kind to one another. And for others, he is actually the embodiment of the civil rights movement. I want you to consider for just a moment the difference between your first impression of Dr. King and your current impression of Dr. King. Now, as you might imagine, as a young African-American girl growing up in a predominantly white neighborhood, my parents presented Dr. King as one of our heroes, someone to emulate, someone to honor, someone who risked his life so that mine would be better. So I put him in the child's pantheon of great people who were gone but not to be forgotten. As I grew older, my impressions of this preacher and this civic leader shifted. With more information, I saw he was not just some man who marched with the church folk in their Sunday best. He was not just one of the people who boycotted the segregated public buses in Montgomery, Alabama. As I grew in age and had more hooks on which to hang the notions of what a person really is, I had to take him out of a pantheon of frozen heroes who had, as Paul said elsewhere, run their race, finished their course, and finally received their crown. The single story of who Martin King was dissolved into a larger story of him as a preacher, as a husband, as a thinker, as a pastor, as a student, as a father, and as a friend, as someone who had faults that were not always broadcast as well as the things that he did well, someone who was an imperfect human being, but who did all he could in the time that he was given. Adichie says this: "I've always felt it was impossible to engage properly with a place or a person without engaging with all the stories of that place and that person. The consequence of the single story is this: it robs people of dignity. It makes our recognition of our equal humanity difficult. It emphasizes how we are different rather than how we are similar." She says stories matter. Many stories matter. Stories have been used to dispossess and to malign. But stories can be used to empower and to humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people, but stories can also repair that broken dignity. When we reject the single story, when we realize there is never a single story about any place, we regain a kind of paradise. When we tie that to the words that were found in the New York Times, holding on to the memory of the earlier Dr. King allows us to focus on our nation's progress, not the deeply entrenched problems that remain. When we realize that the story of who Dr. King is not a single story, but it is a multifaceted story of a man who grew, who changed his mind, who spoke his mind, and who grew in faith but was always rooted in faith. As a community of faith, it's essential that we remain vigilant about rejecting the single story of what it means to be the church. You would think that Lars and I had a conversation before this moment, but I find it interesting, intriguing, and compelling that he spoke to us about different ways of how we can describe who we are. It doesn't have to be who we're not. We can simply affirm who we are. In the scripture text, which is oddly not prophetic, not fiery and brimstony as we might prefer on King Sunday, Paul reminds the church at Corinth that this new community that God is convening is not defined as it once was by Jewish ancestry. The chosen people at one time, the story was, if God had chosen you, if you were Jewish, if you were a child of the promise, if you were circumcised, you were in, and if you were not, you were out. God has expanded and changed that story. Paul reminds this church, it's not about to whom you were born. It is about to whom you align yourself and who you are willing to follow. God is convening a community marked by discipleship and a willingness to share life together into the future. We discover and enter more deeply into Christian faith only when we address our specific situations, when we discern how to address our differences, and so claim and proclaim what is central to the Christian faith. That is what we gather here at 18th and Arch to do, to address our specific situations. We come from different backgrounds, but that just makes for better stories during coffee hour. We come from different worship traditions. Some know the words to every song. For some, it's a brand new song, and yet we're still able to sing together. I believe that what we can agree on is that the thing that is central to the Christian faith is love. Love is what compels us to move forward. Love is what reminds us of who we are and that we are indeed cut out for this very difficult work. Love is what allows us to sit side by side in political disagreement and yet sit side by side anyway, because love compels us to see the humanity in one another. Dr. King has a collection of sermons entitled Strength to Love, and he reminds us of this call to turn our attention to God's love. Not the Hallmark love, not the love we celebrate when we stand and exchange our vows, but the most perfect version of that love, the love that reminds us to see one another and see one another's needs and to respond to one another's needs, the love that joins us in community despite our contradictions and our differences, the love that creates the beloved community that Jesus spoke of and began to create in his disciples. In this brief introduction to a very long letter of correction, Paul calls the church to remember who they are. The church that he had planted had gone astray, and the snitches had made sure that Paul knew that the church he had planted had gone astray. They ran back and told Paul, you know they're sacrificing to idols again. You know that they are doing things based on power dynamics. You know they're not being kind to one another. Paul, I don't know what you started here, but it has seemingly gone awry, and you better say something to them if you want this thing to continue. You better get your people, Paul. You better pastor your people, Paul. Paul responds not by scolding them, but Paul responds by encouraging them to remember we are not all there is. We are connected to an even larger body of Christ. He reminded them that they were just a small gathering in a much larger collective that God was creating. He reminded them that the gifts that they had were given by God. They were not gifts that they purchased. They were not gifts that were their birthright. They were gifts that God gave them for the good of the people, not for abusing power, not for lording it over one another, not to be divisive, but to be a collective. There's work to be done, and the work continues until Christ shall return. And in the meantime, there is hope for a future. And that future involves the loving, gathered community of God. And we might read that today and say, ooh, that certainly isn't us. No worries here. A word of caution here. As American Christians, we're in danger of this same dis-ease. We live and worship not only in a divided world, but in a divided city, in a divided state, in a divided nation. The divisions are deeply rooted in our consciousness and in our history books and in our ways and in our patterns and in our systems and in our education, and our lives are still open for God to speak to us and through us. Despite our own connectedness to these divisions, God still chooses to work through and speak through each of us. We're still a church. We are still the church. But maybe our inability to conquer our issues around race, gender, ableism, ageism, socioeconomic stratification, educational gaps, and other dividing lines is what keeps us from fully being the church. We do a pretty good job, but there is more work to be done. And when we do that work through the lens of love, then we become the church that God is calling and the church that God is equipping and the church that God is calling. Just as Paul called Corinth back to their early beginnings, as King called the nation to remember all of the things that were said at the foundation of the nation, that all men were created equal, and called us to live out what we stated was true, we at 18th and Arch are also called to remember reasons alone don't lead to change. People must make change happen. Faith has a particular animating quality. So it's up to the animated people of faith here to bring about change in this city and in this nation. I think that as we reflect on Dr. King, it's essential to remember he said of himself, in the quiet recesses of his heart, he was functionally a clergyman. He was functionally a man of faith. So it is with us. In the quiet recesses of our hearts, as members of this body, we must remember that we are functionally Christians and lovers of God first. Whether we are clergy or community is irrelevant. We are still called to be God's people. We are still called to live out what God has put before us, and that is to love one another as God has loved us. When we recall that, we will reorder our priorities and we will be better together. King did not campaign to be the leader of a movement, but his faith moved him into spaces and places where he could not say no to the opportunities that were before him. He could not say no to the opportunity to make things right in a divided nation. His is the name that made the history books, but there were so many others with a similar faith story who put their hands to the work as well. Paul and Sosthenes are named in the text, but there were so many other members of that body at the church at Corinth whose names were not mentioned, but who were still the church. When we canonize King, when we call him a saint, when we elevate his gifts and his courage, when we take him out of the community that birthed him, shaped him, and pushed him forward, when we break off quotes from his sermons and refer to them as speeches, when in fact those words are rooted in the very Judeo-Christian faith to which we subscribe, that we hold so dear, when we remove him from that context, we do a disservice. When we polish it and sanitize it and make it all nice and palatable, we do a disservice not only to King, but to the God whom he served and who he called us to pay attention to and to hear and to respond to. We revel in the dream, but we forget the dream was not born of political gains and affiliations, but it was a dream firmly and deeply lodged in faith. He was a preacher, not a politician, when he said the words, "I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted and every hill and mountain will be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together." Those are the words of a preacher quoting the words of the prophet. These are not the words of a man who simply wanted to bring a nation together. He said, "This is our hope and this is the faith that I go back to the South with." He could not have gone back to the hateful, harmful South without a faith firmly rooted in God's love and God's protection. He says these words, "With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day." The one who speaks of one day is the one who worships a God who is both time and eternity. Those who believe that there is something beyond this moment are those who know the one who has shaped and formed this moment and those of us who are in it. So this morning I ask of us, is this yet true? Have we yet found our way to the place of freedom? Or have the people of God been tricked into merely associating King's work with a celebration and remembrance of his death? Have we been tricked to focus on his death and not to focus on what he believed about abundant life? The single story of the man who was martyred is not enough for our Sunday morning meditation. The larger story of his concern for the lives and livelihood of all people in all corners of the globe is the story we must begin to tell. That is the same story Jesus tells, and it's the same story Paul tells. Some will take offense when I say this. I'll be available for talkback during coffee hour, but I would suggest this. When we commit to a day of service, and we do it in the name of Dr. King, when we paint over dilapidated buildings, when we paint over asbestos-filled schools in Philadelphia, How is that bringing freedom to the children who are dying daily, breathing in tainted air, drinking tainted water, starving because lunches are insufficient? I would say a day of service is not enough. I would say what we are called to is a life of service. But the danger in a life of service is what Jesse Jackson says about King. The way he lived is the reason he died. Painting over asbestos in Philadelphia classrooms won't get any of us killed. It might get us mentioned in the media, but ironically, that same environment is exactly what is killing our children. Perhaps the work of the people of faith is to continue the poor people's campaign, is to do the work that supplies poor and low-wealth people with what they need to galvanize themselves around an agenda, around not a person, not a party, but an agenda, agenda of hope. That's what Reverend William Barber is calling our attention to. He does not call us to a day of service, but he calls us to a life of service. He asks the question, what happens if a movement is able to help people see how they're being played against one another? We could reset the whole political calculus if we paid attention to the poor people's campaign. It was when King began to speak of equality for people around the globe that his life was in danger. As long as it was neat and clean, they would allow him to march. They would allow him to lead. They would allow him to speak. But when he called people to the radical truth of loving our neighbors and seeing all men and women and children as our neighbors, then it became problematic. The call is not to paint over walls, but the call is to tear down the walls that profit, to tear down the walls that create systems that profit off of people who are pitted against one another instead of people who are sitting side by side, working through differences, fighting the actual system that threatens to destroy us. It is not we who threaten to destroy one another, but it is the system. That is the wall that we must tear down. That is the way that justice will come rolling down. That is the way that children will be able to find more than just one teacher who cares. Children will find more than one good mentor. Children will find more than one community program bringing arts back into school so they might learn the oratory skills, so that they might then become the ones to speak on behalf of those who have need. If the only people who are fighting are the disenfranchised, then I would suggest it's a fixed fight. We who follow the one who emerged from a borrowed tomb are acquainted with the notion of what it means to sacrifice your power in order to fight the power. When you know the story of the God who removed himself from heaven, placed himself as an embryo in Mary's womb, who gave up all of the power over heaven and earth to become human in order to fight the human power, that is what it means to sacrifice full power, to engage the fight. This is the call that Paul presents to the church at Corinth. This is the call that is presented to us this morning. It seems that one of our favorite King quotes is the one about 11 a.m. on Sunday being the most segregated hour of the week. And as long as we latch on to that one, then we pat ourselves on the back for being a great congregation that does not languish in the segregated hour of the week. But I would challenge us to move from that single story to one that's a bit broader, one that I shared with a brother who pastors in Memphis now. The most segregated part of every day is between the hours of 9 and 5. Those are the hours when the corporate elite make millions in an hour while sitting, sleeping, or eating, while everyday people pitted against one another make pennies on the dollar while standing, sweating, and slaving. 1 hour on Sunday is nothing compared to 40 plus hours Monday through Friday. Perhaps we need to reacquaint ourselves with the radical King. What I feel the text and our faith calling us to do is clean our glasses, adjust our focus, and see what the work looks like now. The problems that King pointed out have not disappeared entirely. They've barely disappeared at all. But we know in part that part of the reason why we're still fighting the same battle year in and year out, regardless who is leading the fight, regardless of whose name is on the poster, is because people of faith who know the text understand clearly we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. It would be easy to point the finger at those who make the media, those who are showering down the Twitter storm, but it is important for us, for people of faith, to know we cannot fight the battle in solitude. We cannot fight the battle by firing back every time something pops up on Twitter. We cannot afford to be distracted by the shiny things that call our attention away from the primary thing. Paul reminds us we're not lacking in any spiritual gift. We are strengthened to the end. The end is coming, but the present is before us right now. We are called to continue to see more than a single story. We are called to fight the fight that is before us. We do not fight as others fight. We fight from a place of faith. And from that place of faith, we find the enduring strength to love. When we find the strength to love, we find the strength to continue to fight. We find the strength to support one another in the battle. We find the strength to see our position and play our position. We find the strength to know that even if our names are never called on the roll, even if our names never make the history books, we are still part of fighting the good fight. The key word here is we. We do not fight this fight as individual soldiers. We fight this fight as a community. We fight this fight as a church on behalf of the city of Philadelphia. We fight this fight knowing that when we get tired, there is someone in this community who will hold us up. We fight this fight reminding ourselves that it is because we have one another, we can in fact survive. So when we sing, I need you, you need me, we're all a part of God's body. We are reminding one another that as each of us plays our position, as each of us fights our fight, as each of us grows weary, there is time to rest because there are others who will give us the enduring strength we need to fight. But there is a God who is Alpha and Omega, who gives us something even greater. As you stand with me and agree with me, and we are in agreement that we're all a part of God's body, it is God's enduring strength to love that keeps this body together, that keeps this body from pulling itself apart, that keeps this body from shutting it down and saying, I'm done, I can't fight anymore. We're all a part of God's body. We need one another to survive. For if we survive, the fight will continue. If we survive, those who need will find their needs met. As we survive, God's love survives.